Should like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And then let us turn to the Psalms. Psalm 60. Psalm 60 to the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, Miktam of David, to teach when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our chronological survey of these biographical Psalms of David, these which have a historical prefix to allow us to associate them with David's timeline, has brought us to Psalm 60. As we observed that after the time when he had made Jerusalem his new capital and engaged in various building works there and constructed his own palace and again provided for the tabernacle to be permanently erected there, and those things had been dedicated, he then had to give attention to the various enemy armies which were increasingly encircling the land and threatening the people. And by comparing the historical portions to which this psalm relates in the books of Samuel and Chronicles, we saw what a succession of enemies, or indeed what a combination of enemies, were involved, representing practically every point of the compass in relation to Israel, and counting amongst them the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, and so on. And all of these, together with the Syrians, or a part of the country, as far as the river Euphrates, which was under Syrian control, seemed to unite at this time against David and the armies of Israel. Now, the historical sections, as we noted, were documented sometime after the life and reign of both David and Solomon, and so are necessarily brief and abbreviated. And had we only those sections, we might imagine that all these battles went in David's favor and went swimmingly well, and were soon won and left behind and passed from memory. But this psalm here, together with certain other clues from the scriptures, suggest to us that this was not always the case, and that on certain occasions, before ultimate victory was gained, David and his forces knew many reversals and some very profound defeats, and not least in this campaign against Edom, that territory to the east or to the southeast of Israel, which was a mountainous terrain and thus very defensible, and which had been a thorn in the side for David for some protracted period of time, and into which the Israelite armies came with various sections led by Joab and by Joab's brother Abishai, and also by David, and yet were seemingly repulsed by the Edomites with very great losses on Israel's side, necessitating that a mission was dispatched to the country simply for the retrieval or the burial of all the Israelite dead. And so, after various failed attempts, it seems, from the title of Psalm 60, Joab ultimately returned and finally won a decisive victory there. And this 60th psalm is written in respect of that period of time and in respect of that history. We noted something of the title here, that it is a didactic psalm, an instructive psalm, that we should learn from it, that it was set to this theme or to this music, Shushan Eduth, which interestingly translates as the Lily of Testimony. And we noted from the other references in scriptures that the predominant feature of the lily, at least the flower to which the scriptural authors were referring was that it was a source of beauty or of brilliance in unexpected places, whether it be the lilies of the field, which might almost be neglected and trodden underfoot or cast into the fire when meadows were cut down, yet nevertheless it was a source of beauty in the most commonplace of locations, or as the Song of Solomon refers, in the dark places of the valleys, or indeed even amongst thorns, these lilies could be found. And so too in David's case, we see how in these particularly dark passages, these adverse experiences, these valleys or these thorns through which he and his people walked, certain points of blessing were to be recovered, certain important lessons were to be learned, and these lilies of testimony are to be seen in these veils of tears and trial. And so with this setting in our mind, we come with the Lord's help this evening to these opening verses that we read together. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, for thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. To which we might perhaps also add the sentiments of verse 10, although expressed there in the past tense. Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Now, let me say that as we consider this psalm, as we consider this passage, there are points in which it has similarities with our Christian experience, and from which we may learn important lessons. But there are also important points of difference or dissimilarity with our Christian experience, which I shall mention towards the end this evening. But let us perhaps look at some of the points of connection or the points of similarity from which we may learn certain lessons. And the important feature, I believe, to register here is that here are David and those with David, whom we might refer to as being upon the Lord's side, or at least in one sense being the Lord's people, and they are meeting with contrary winds. They are meeting with adverse circumstances, and in very particular, they are having their expectations thwarted, they are having their hopes dashed, and that which they proposed to do, and that which they aspired to achieve, and that which they imagined would be the outcome, has not proved to be the case. They have been disappointed, they have been scattered, they have been cast off in that sense. They have been thrown off their imagined course and route. They have been, in the language of verse 3, put to a state of astonishment, as though almost they are made drunk, they are discombobulated by these contradictions, these crossings of their purposes, which they have encountered. Now, of course, this is not entirely removed from our experience either. We are unlikely to be leading an armed force against a literal or physical enemy, and the psalm is not intended for us to apply in such a literal connection. But as regards our spiritual experience, as regards our experience as the true people of God, there are sure to be occasions when our expectations are dashed and when our hopes are confounded and when that which we strove for or aspired to or anticipated does not occur in the way in which we expected. And in fact, the very opposite of what we anticipated proves to be the outcome. Now, when such reversals meet us in our life and experience, the way in which we respond to them or react to them is of utmost importance and is a true measure, let me suggest, of our true spiritual condition. Because, of course, there are those who, meeting with disappointments and having their hopes dashed, are inclined, if they regard God in these things at all, to begin to point the fingers of blame at God or to shake their fists at the heavens. That is perhaps one reaction that a person might have. Or indeed, on the other hand, they might entirely shut their eyes or stop their ears against these disappointments or against what circumstance and situation seems to be telling them, and in a state of obstinacy and of stubbornness and a very willful determination, insist in carrying on in exactly the same course and attempting the same thing over and over again, despite the evident obstacles or reversals with which they have been met. But to David's credit, and to the credit of the persons concerned at this time, to which Psalm 60 relates, evidently this was not David's attitude. And having known his will and purposes being so crossed and confounded upon the field of battle, he was moved to these expressions of prayer and of inquiry, and to come to this realization: O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, O turn thyself to us again. To ask why these things should be so, to inquire as to why the outcome of these events had been so unprecedented and so contrary to expectation. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that if we are the true people of God, and if we have a right and proper regard for God's sovereignty in all things and for his providential ordering of every detail of our lives, if this is our experience, if our expectations are so profoundly contradicted, and if our purposes and plans are so entirely thwarted and set at naught, our very first reaction should be one of self-inquiry and of close examination to these things, and to ask what the Lord would have us learn or to have us know from these circumstances. Now, what David describes here in Psalm 60 was by no means an isolated event. We only need to turn to certain other psalms, and perhaps Psalm 44 is another such example, to find other occasions where the psalmist speaks in terms like these. He says in Psalm 44, verse 9, "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me." So here was another occasion where evidently the psalmist felt much the same, or had experienced not dissimilar life events. Now, for practical examples of this very thing upon the battlefield, the Old Testament furnishes us with many examples. And in reading from 1 Samuel chapter 4, that we have but two cases here of very many that we might otherwise have read. And so in 1 Samuel 4, you perhaps note that the combatants here, and this perhaps some 50, 60, 70 years before the period of history of Psalm 60, the combatants again are Israel and the Philistines. And the Philistines, we read there in verse 2, put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And now we might say that to the credit of the people, or at least to the elders of Israel, to their credit, there was some measure of self-examination here. There was some inquiry. They were surprised by this defeat. They were troubled by it. And there was at least some acknowledgement of God's divine sovereignty, even in their defeat. It is very interesting to note that they do not say, Wherefore hath the Philistines smitten us today? They actually say, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And so the question clearly was asked, but sad to say, no time was given for any answers or suggested answers to be proffered. Without inquiring any further, without really implying themselves to this question, they proceeded straight away to say, Well, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And we can then read the sequel to this disastrous decision, how the people decided, without making any further serious self-inquiry or examination, that clearly, and I express this in somewhat flippant terms, clearly the magic just wasn't strong enough. And they had not done enough to ensure that luck was on their side. And if they wanted to be sure of winning the battle, and if they wanted to be sure of God giving them the victory, well, then clearly they needed to force the issue. And let us take the Ark of the Covenant, that most sacred object of all. Let us wrench it from its place in the middle of the tabernacle. Let us cast off the coverings with which it was always supposed to be shrouded when on the move and not inside the Holy of Holies. And let us just bear it out onto the battlefield like some sort of talisman, like some sort of charm. And surely this is bound to work. And clearly it did have, in the first instance, a very positive, we might say, psychological effect upon the people. They were like, yes, this is sure to do it. This is sure to win us the battle if we can wave this gold box around and if we can have these outward semblances or symbols of God's presence. But alas, how quickly they were disappointed and so utterly trounced by the Philistines, put to the flight, tens of thousands slain, and the ark seized by the Philistines, taken into enemy possession. And shortly thereafter, on the news of this total defeat, Eli the priest dying upon receipt of the news. Now, of course, had the Israelites and the elders in that first instance in verse 3 really inquired and asked this question more diligently and given more application to the reasons wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines, well, it might not have taken them long to come up with the reasons, because there was a man of God in their midst, in the person of Samuel, of course, who, though still young at this time, was already being used of God in the transmission of his word. And had they made inquiry of Samuel, who was established to be a prophet, why then they might have had some more answers, because already to Samuel had been revealed, if any revelation were necessary, the profound wickedness of Eli, the priest, and of the sons of Eli, and in consequence to this, the immorality and ungodliness which had spread like a contagion amongst the people, and how God was resolved to send judgment upon these things. If any serious inquiry had been made, why then the cause of these things might soon have been uncovered. And as for this proposal that they might simply force the issue, and if they had the external symbols of God's presence, if they had the outward claims of it, then this was all that would matter, why then they would have known in advance how doomed that enterprise was sure to be. Because you see, my friends, there is terrible danger on presuming that we may have the Lord with us in our plans and in our purposes. And we can perhaps be as guilty as were the Israelites of old of coming up with our own plans, our own schemes, our own willful designs and desires, and then thinking we can sanctify them by perhaps a little sprinkling of the name of the Lord into our plans, by a few perfunctory prayers after the event, and thinking, well, of course, God is bound to bless us in these things because we're Christians, aren't we? And that is the full extent of our engagement of the Lord in these matters. Indeed, of course, it is so foolish to think that God and God's presence is something that we may carry with us as though in our pockets, or in the Israelites' case here, upon our shoulders. How foolish to think of God in these terms, of thinking of God as something that belongs to us in some sense of that word, and that we may exercise some sort of authority over, and resolve and determine and decree that God is going to come with us, and God is going to aid us, and God is going to support our cause and is some way bound to do so, and guaranteed to do so. As soon as we begin to think of God in these terms, then we are already on the road to disaster and to disappointment. You see, the question that more properly ought to be asked in circumstances like these is not, is God on our side, or is God with us, but rather, are we upon the Lord's side, and are we with the Lord in these matters? Because God, of course, and his will and his way and his purposes are so much vaster and greater and above and beyond us, that for us to be thinking of God in these terribly reduced and inadequate and demeaning terms, as did the Israelites there in 1 Samuel 4, shows that we do not rightly comprehend of God at all. And quite apart from us asking whether God is going to go with us or not, we should really be asking whether we are going with the Lord or not, and following in the way of his appointment. In fact, we might say that the complete opposite of the attitude of Hophni and Phinehas and the Israelites there in 1 Samuel 4, who thought that they could just pluck up the Ark of the Covenant, put it on their shoulders, take it to the battlefield, and that would win them the war. The very opposite or the antithesis of that attitude is that shown by Moses. And in the attitude which he demonstrates as expressed in the book of Exodus, where we are told concerning the encampments of the Hebrews in the wilderness and their wanderings through the wilderness, that they pitched in the place that God decreed and directed and continued there until such times as that cloud of that pillar of cloud and fire lifted from off the Ark of the Covenant, and then when it rose, they knew to prepare themselves for further journeyings, to pack up their own tents and to disassemble the tabernacle and to get the Ark of the Covenant ready, and then to follow where that pillar led. And then when the pillar settled down once again, why, here they would lay down the Ark of the Covenant, here they would reconstruct the tabernacle, here they would pitch themselves according as God directed them. And you know what Moses said to the Lord in prayer, if thou wilt go not with us, carry us not up hence. You see, that was the order of things. It was not that they shifted the Ark of the Covenant and expected God's presence to go with it. Rather, they looked for the Lord's presence to see where that would lead, and conveyed the Ark of the Covenant according to God's direction. What a contrast to that which we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But of course, in the other defeats, in the other battles that Israel fought and lost, there were sometimes other factors at play, which are worthy of our consideration too. And so, to go a little earlier in time, into the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and in this episode, the Hebrews have, on the first occasion, arrived at the borders of Canaan, and have sent the 12 spies into the land for this period of 40 days, after which the spies come back, 10 of whom are incredibly negative and pessimistic and say that it's a lost cause and they shall never be able to invade Canaan or to occupy it. And only 2, Caleb and Joshua, give a positive and a faithful and a God-honoring report and exhort the people to be obedient and to enter into the land, which the people, by popular consent, refuse to do. And in Numbers chapter 14, we can see them giving heed to the 10 evil spies who brought that very negative report, and thinking that this whole trek across the wilderness for the few months it had lasted thus far had been all for nothing. It was a waste of time. They are all prepared to lynch Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, and to put them to death and to appoint a new leader and to turn around and march back to Egypt. This was their attitude. And God, at the end of Numbers chapter 14, speaks to them by Moses and Aaron in these direful terms on account of their wickedness and their disobedience. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And so God takes these people at their word and says that the penalty of their doubt, of their denials, of their disobedience will be that they are not any longer to enter into the land. They are going to be made to wander in the wilderness for 4 decades. And so this solemn judgment of God is pronounced. Moses told these sayings, verse 39 of Numbers 14, unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here and will go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. How fickle, how changeable. Now God has taken them at their word, condemned them for their doubt and for their denials and for their murderous intent, and pronounced judgment upon them. And now, as changeable as the weather, they want to change their minds again. No, they say, right, oh, we'll do what was said in the first place and we will attempt it after all. Yes, it was wrong of us to say otherwise. We don't really fancy 40 years in the wilderness. We're going to have a crack at it anyway. And Moses says, verse 41, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. And so here is another occasion where we observe the Hebrews being put to flight before their enemies. But you see here, there is a very different set of circumstances, or perhaps a somewhat different set of circumstances from that in 1 Samuel 4. Because here, on account of this fundamental act of disobedience, the people now have been forbidden by God to make this attempt. They had their opportunity, they refused to take it, and now to be wise after the event, to suddenly find their confidence after that dreadful display of wickedness and unbelief, and now suddenly for purely mercenary or carnal considerations to think, well, actually, we prefer our chances fighting the Canaanites than to have to bear this judgment of God upon us. Let's have a go anyway. This carnally minded attitude was likewise doomed to fail. God says, no, there was a time to obey and to serve me. There was an opportunity to do the right thing. There was an occasion to obey and to hearken unto the word of the Lord. And you forfeited that opportunity. That time when it was presented to you was missed. And so there is a new instruction now. There is a new commandment. And it is to go out into the wilderness and to bear this judgment 40 years. And now to say that you don't like the sound of that and you'd like to go back to plan A is not an option. That opportunity was missed. That occasion has passed. And now there is a different course decreed. And to somehow kick against the pricks and to say, well, no, that's not fair. We want to retrace our steps. We want to try an alternative. No, says the Lord, that opportunity is no longer open to you. You are denied it in this judgmental act of the Lord. And any efforts, human efforts you make in that direction are now doomed to fail likewise. As they would have been assured of success had it been done in the Lord's way and in the Lord's time and in an act of faith and obedience to the Lord, as surely as they would have been successful under those circumstances. So now that they are being done, motivated by these mercenary and carnal considerations, and again as an act of disobedience against God, so it is as surely doomed to fail now as it would have been as sure to succeed formerly. And so here we see again circumstances under which these reversals were to be encountered. Now let me just pick up one more out of the book of Joshua. And here we are, of course, some 40 years later. And after that period of wandering in the wilderness, the Hebrews have returned back to the borders of Canaan. It is a different set of people, of course, the previous generation having died out, and their children, those who were less than 20 years old, having matured and grown up in the wilderness. It is now a new generation facing the occupation of Canaan, and the Lord has brought them over the river Jordan and has given them great success against the city of Jericho. You remember the miraculous way in which Jericho was conquered. And now the next city to be faced in line from Jericho is the city of Ai, of which we read in Joshua 7. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua then makes this prayer, this petition, this act of contrition before the Lord. And the Lord gives the answer in verse 10. Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. And you perhaps remember what the circumstances were. No plunder, no spoil of any kind was to be taken from the city of Jericho. It was all to be offered, as it were, to the Lord and was not to be used by anybody for their personal gain. And everybody had observed this instruction, this injunction, out of all of the Hebrews, and there were thousands and thousands of them, all except one man who clearly thought he was above the rules and who had secreted certain things out of Jericho, put them in his tent with what seems to have been the complicity and connivance of other members of his family. And this being so, God says, this is the reason for their surprise defeat against a much smaller city, that of Ai. And you see, the issue here was that there was this unresolved sin. There was this underlying iniquity, this transgression of God's commandment, unaddressed, undealt with, unrepented of, in the midst of the people. And the Lord says, this must be addressed first. There can be no advancement, there can be no progress, there can be no victory until this fundamental sin is brought to the surface and is dealt with as it must be addressed. And my friends, let us likewise bear in mind that there is nothing so likely to thwart us in our spiritual progress, prevent us in our proper walk with the Lord, than unresolved sin and iniquity regarded within the heart, of which the psalmist also speaks elsewhere. And how can we be surprised, or indeed why should we be surprised, if we know less of the Lord's presence, if in certain events we feel almost like the Lord has cast us off, when we are so resolved not to cast off certain sins, and when we are so cherishing in our bosoms and holding to ourselves like a wedge of silver and Achan's treasure there certain sins and iniquities and known contradictions of God's law, if we refuse to cast off these things and to scatter those things far from us, why should we be surprised if it appears that the Lord casts us off and seems to scatter us and our hopes and purposes and plans, if so, he chooses to do. Now, my friends, time will not permit us to make a close examination of other cases in Old Testament history where Israel knew reversals or defeat in battle. But what is interesting to note is that there were other occasions when defeat was experienced, even though they appeared to be fighting upon the side of right, and even though the Lord had directed them forth into certain of these battles in the first place. And so we might find this in the case of certain of the kings of Judah. We find it again in another example, when the 11 tribes of Israel were instructed to fight against the tribe of Benjamin on account of dreadful wickedness that had happened there. And yet, surprisingly, the tribe of Benjamin seemed to get the upper hand and to gain the victory. And so what are we to say about those occasions? There was no running sore, let us say. There was no open sin on the part of the Hebrews. There was not disobedience to God's revealed word. There was not carnality and mercenary thinking instead of obedience and faith. So what about those occasions? Well, we can see that sometimes the Lord has other purposes in these reversals and in these oppositions that we face. Sometimes it is sent for our chastening. Sometimes it is sent as a test. Sometimes it is sent for the trial of our faith. Sometimes it is sent that we might be driven back to him, to make a proper inquiry of him, and to ask what he would have us do where we perhaps failed to do that in the first instance. And so we might also think perhaps of the case of Gideon, who you recall when he was called to face those armies that oppressed the Hebrews in the days of the judges. He was all ready to go out on numerous occasions, but on each occasion he was prevented from doing so because, said the Lord, the army that he was taking with him was too big. Even though it seemed vastly outnumbered by all their foes and their enemies, no, says God, you may not go out like this with this company of men. It must be reduced. You must be brought to an even lower state first before you can engage in this battle. Because, Gideon, nobody must think that it was achieved by the arm of flesh, by the strength of man, by the device and tactics of the human mind. In order that this might be seen to be a true and divine miracle, before ever you can go this way, Gideon, you must first be cut down to size, so to speak. You must be humbled. You must be reduced before the battle can be joined, before the battle can be won. And so you see, my friends, the Lord, who may use our circumstances and our situations for our guidance, for our instruction, must be inquired of. And this attitude which David expresses in Psalm 60 ought likewise to be ours. And when we are faced with disappointments of this kind, when that which we purposed seems to run so contrary and counter to the revealed will of God, we need to ask, well, how have we come into this situation in the first place? There ought to be that due examination of ourselves and of our hearts. There should be that due inquiry of the Lord and that asking of his will and of his guidance ere we proceed again. Is the Lord turning us in a different direction? Is he teaching us a lesson by these things? Would he have us exercise a greater faith and dependence and obedience to him than we have heretofore? David had that right spirit of inquiry, and we see how it clearly made all the difference, because when ultimately Joab returned to Edom, perhaps suitably chastened, perhaps brought closer into conformity with the Lord and that which God would have them do, why then victory was ultimately secured, and the battle of the Valley of Salt, or the second battle of the Valley of Salt, went in a very different direction than the first. So here, my friends, we have certain points of comparison with our own experience, from which we may learn these lessons and draw these parallels. And yet at the same time, my friends, I feel there is an important difference to point out as well, and certain details in which we cannot really apply the history of Psalm 60 in our own case. Now, what you will notice in Psalm 60 is the pronouns are plural in their nature. So whereas in some of the other psalms we have considered thus far, David has been speaking in very personal terms and saying, O Lord, deliver me from mine enemies, be merciful unto me, I will cry unto God most high. They run and prepare themselves without my fault, awake to help me, and behold, and so on. There David was using very personal language, and we could appropriate those psalms very easily to ourselves as individual Christians, as the Lord's people, even as David was the Lord's child. But here in Psalm 60, you notice it is more collective. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Verse 5, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. So you see, in the first part of Psalm 60, David is not speaking here as a private individual any longer. He is really writing as the king of Israel. He is speaking, as it were, on behalf of the nation. He is speaking as a representative of the people of the Jews. And in this respect, it is important for us to register that what Israel enjoyed and what the Jews had in David's day was not what we have as God's people now. They were merely a type. They were a shadow. They were a foreshadowing of God's spiritual purposes. They were but a nation of people. And whilst they served as an ensample, as Paul calls them, or an example of certain things, they did not enjoy what we have, the true and spiritual salvation of our souls. This is important for us to register, my friends. There were some who were citizens of Israel who were also members of the church, but by not all of them by any measure of means. So some of the Israelites were by grace and salvation the Lord's true people, David, of course, being a prime example. But this was far from being the case with all of them. Whereas we who by grace and salvation are made the Lord's people now are truly his members. We are truly a part of his body, his bride. We are part of the true Israel of God. This is what Paul means in that slightly enigmatic statement, "They are not all Israel that are of Israel." He says they are not all the true people of God. They are not all members of the church who were simply by nature and birth persons that belonged to that Old Testament country. And so you see, it was more than possible for Israel of old, a mere geographical nation, a mere political kingdom and entity, to have anxieties about being cast off and about being scattered, because they were only a country, after all, they were only a nation in that Old Testament era, and such promises as God had made to them were very conditional, and they had broken the conditions at the very outset. You remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were busily breaking the Ten Commandments almost before they'd been given. And so anything and everything which God did for them subsequent to that was an act of mercy on his part. And they were, it might be said, upon borrowed mercy and borrowed time. And so there was cause for David and for the people collectively to have these concerns, that they might be scattered, that they might be cast off, that they might be made to see very hard things, even their complete dispersal. And of course we know how in the judgments of God that ultimately came, and that generations after David penned these words, first the 10 northern tribes would be carried off into exile, and then later the two remaining tribes would likewise know exile, from which they were granted a brief reprieve before being lost altogether in 70 AD. And so there came a time ultimately when these people were cast off, when they were finally and forever scattered, when the displeasure of God reached that pitch and his judgments finally and eternally fell. But for we who are the true people of God, my friends, whilst we may know something of God's displeasure, whilst we may encounter his hand in chastening, we shall never know casting off. We shall never know punishment for our sins, though we may know chastening for them. And this is a place in which our condition, in which our situation is so infinitely superior and so far to be preferred from that which the Old Testament people of Israel knew. For whilst there might be occasionally the seeming hiding of God's face from us, this is not a casting off. This is not a scattering. Because as Paul, likewise developing this theme in the Roman epistle, reminds us, God will never cast off those people whom he foreknew. And of course, that important word, foreknowledge, is an allusion to the eternal counsels of deity and of that great work of election which God has made concerning his true people, concerning those whom Christ came to save, which included the likes of David or Joshua or Caleb or Moses, and wonderfully and by grace, you and I likewise, fellow believers. And this is why there are points of difference between the experience of that Old Testament nation and the true people of God from every age. For whilst they had cause to fear, casting off, total defeat, scattering, ceasing to exist as a people and a nation, those things do not apply in our case. Because that greatest battle of all, the battle, as it were, for your soul and mine, wrested from the kingdom of darkness and the power of Satan unto God, that great battle is already won. That victory is already secured. And all the challenges that we may face, and all the battles that we may fight, are, in comparison to that, mere skirmishes. They are the mere death throes of our enemies. They are the last gasps of our adversaries against us in a victory which is already secure, and a war which has already been won, and we are conclusively and definitively upon the victory side. And this is our privileged position, my friends. This is our superior and blessed condition. And this is why, concerning us, the apostle can tell us and remind and assure us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors, you see. More than any winners of any earthly battle. More than those that triumph in any physical war. We are more than this because he has conquered who loved us. He has already won on our behalf, to whom we are infinitely precious and by whom we are purchased with his blood. For I am persuaded, he goes on to finish in Romans 8, that we are, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here in this 60th Psalm, my friends, we have these points of similarity from which I trust we may learn and be instructed, but also this vital point of difference, which I trust serves greatly to our comfort. To God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn continues in the theme of Romans chapter 8, when it says, "The victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. The victory is ours." Hymn 538 in Christian Hymns.
Well,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.